Let us turn once again to our studies in Isaiah's prophecy. We come this morning to chapter 63. Over the past couple of Sundays, we have been looking at other places in the scriptures because of the Christmas weekend and the New Year's Day. We broke into our series of studies in Isaiah's prophecy. But we return again to this study, and we do so, as we have said so often, in the course of these sermons from chapter 40 in Isaiah onwards, that this is the book of comfort or the book of consolation. Both the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars have agreed that from chapter 40 onwards, we have a whole series of consolations given to God's people in the Old Testament, and also how these promises and how these prophecies are very often used in New Testament scriptures as applying to the Christian church as well. And this has reminded us over and over again how Isaiah is the most quoted prophet out of the Old Testament. In the New Testament scriptures, he is quoted, as I've said, more than all the other prophets put together. And most of the quotations, in fact, come from these closing chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. And our Lord Jesus Christ indeed makes reference from these chapters as concerning himself. And so we have to remember that while these prophecies, these rather mysterious and indeed picturesque prophecies that we've been looking at in these chapters, while they have an immediate reference and relevance to the times in which Isaiah was living, we have to remember that they are not limited to those times. And that reminds us of one of the great principles of understanding biblical prophecy. And that is that there is more than one meaning, there's more than one fulfillment. There are places where the New Testament makes it very clear that there is a specific reference to the events of Christ or the experience of the Christian church, because the New Testament tells us so. But there are prophecies in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament also, which have not yet been fulfilled. And some of these prophecies have their origin in the Old Testament scriptures. And so there is more than one fulfillment. There are different kinds of levels of fulfillment. And we have to understand that the Bible means, apparently it means more than it seems to say. So it's not simply a question of taking texts out of the Bible and saying, well, the Bible says. The issue is, what does the Bible mean by what it says? I want to give an example of what I'm trying to say before we come to this 63rd chapter of Isaiah, because this chapter, of course, has a relevance for the times of Isaiah, but it also has relevance for our times. But in order to illustrate what I'm trying to say, think of that prophecy that we have at the end of Joel chapter 2 from verse 28 onwards. And it is in the latter days, or in the last days, God says that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Young men and young women were going to see visions and dream dreams, and old men were going to see visions. And you remember how the spirit was going to be poured out, but also you remember how there was going to be darkness. The moon was going to be turned into blood, the darkness over the sun, the moon turning into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Joel chapter 2. And he says, this is that which was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. He quotes Joel. But here you find some of the critics, they say, well, that prophecy is either misunderstood or misapplied by the Apostle Peter, for the simple reason that the sun was not turned into darkness, the moon was not turned into blood on the day of Pentecost. And of course, Peter has neither misapplied nor understood the meaning of Joel's prophecy. He has understood it perfectly. What Peter is reminding us is that Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but he doesn't say that it was fully fulfilled. Because the real fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel is not only simply to do with the first coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It has to do also with the second coming of Christ. So Joel's prophecy encompasses the whole of the latter days. And the latter days begin with the coming of Christ, and the beginning of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost, but the latter days are going to end when Christ comes again. And when he comes again, there are going to be those signs in heaven above and in the earth beneath, what Professor John Murray calls cosmic commotions. And the scripture makes it very clear that when Christ comes again, there are going to be signs. When the heavens, as it were, seem to be unrolled as a scroll and melting away. And there are going to be commotions in the earth and in the heavens. And I'm simply mentioning this not to be controversial or to be clever, but to remind us that when we come to the scriptures of the Old Testament, we have to have a broad mind. We have to see that the New Testament encourages us, indeed requires us to see the bigger picture than simply those references to the times in which the prophets say were living and speaking. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason, not only because it's the biblical position, but I'm emphasizing it because there is a strange notion that seems to be overtaking the Christian church. And it is that prophecy in the Bible means a forthtelling rather than foretelling. Now, there are good men who hold that view increasingly, but the fact of the matter is, it was not the view of the biblical writers. It's not the view of the early Christian church. It's not the view that our reformers took. And it wasn't the view that the Puritans took and all those people that we regard as being worthy of consideration when we try to understand the meaning of the Bible. They understood prophecy as referring not only to telling the word of the Lord with a relevance to the people to whom it was first given, but in fact to be foretelling, because all the prophets spoke of the future. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the final prophet, was not simply speaking of issues concerning his day, he was speaking of future things. The apostles of Jesus Christ, who were also prophets, they not only spoke of the issues of the church of their day, they spoke of the future. There is no prophet in the Bible who doesn't refer to future events. And so let us have clearly in our minds, if we can, once and for all, that in the Bible, prophecy and prophets have to do with things relevant to the age, yes, in which it was first given, but they have a relevancy till the end of time. They are writing concerning things that belong to you and to me today, as well as what was relevant to Isaiah's day way back in the 8th century before Christ. And so when we come to this 63rd chapter in Isaiah, we are of course dealing with something that Isaiah's contemporaries would be able to understand, appreciate, and apply. But if it was only limited for them, then this would be a most interesting historical document. But it wouldn't really have all that much to say to us today. But the fact of the matter is, here is a chapter in the Bible that has got everything to say to us today. And it has everything to say to us until the end of time. Because it does happen to speak about the end of time, this chapter. And so we come then to look at the chapter as a whole. Now, in our studies in these chapters in Isaiah, sometimes we have taken single verses, sometimes we have taken several verses and passages, and sometimes, indeed, we have taken whole chapters in order to get the overview. And I want us to look at this 63rd chapter in its entirety. And that means that we can't go into all the details in the kind of detail that we would love to do. But we do want to have the big picture, the broad brush, in order to understand what is Isaiah referring to. What does this rather mysterious chapter say? What does it mean? Because over and over again, as we have seen, the prophet Isaiah is using difficult language. Indeed, so difficult is his language that some well-known and well-qualified Hebrew scholars are not sure as to what his language actually means. There are places in Isaiah where he uses language in such a manner that it's not clear from our point of view now exactly what does the prophet mean. And so good scholars differ because the language of the prophet is picturesque, it is poetic, and in many ways it is a hard saying. And anyone who tries to read through the prophet Isaiah will find it pretty hard going. And I have tried on many occasions, as I'm sure you have. And it is hard going. Isaiah is not the easiest book in the Bible to read. And it takes a great deal of searching and digging to understand the golden treasures of truth that we have in this greatest of all the prophets. So let's look then at this chapter 63 in its entirety. The chapter basically is easily divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 6, we have a picture of judgment, a picture of vengeance indeed, vindication of God's people, the wrath of God poured out. And then from verse 7 to 14, we have the devotion and the praises of God's people. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us. And from verse 7 to 14, there is a reminder to God's people as to why it is that they should make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And then from verse number 15 to the end of the chapter, we have prayer. And that prayer divides into two sections, verses 15 and 16, where we have a petition made to God. And then from verse 17 to 19, where we have a question indeed put to God. Now, I'm mentioning all that simply because that's what the chapter is saying, but we can't go into the details. But if we simply mention the big picture, you can search out these details for yourself. So what then are we to make of these opening six verses? Rather mysterious, and again controverted by Christian scholars, because it poses a number of questions. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. Who is he? Why is he red in his apparel? Why are his garments like him that treads in the wine? Why is it that this personage appears as he does? And he seems to be someone who is blood bespattered in his garments. What is the picture? And the reason we ask the question is not only because there are questions asked in the text itself, but because there are those who say that here is a picture of Jesus Christ, and here is a picture of Jesus Christ crucified, and the blood of atonement and the blood of the forgiveness of our sins is bespattered upon him. Here is a picture of Christ crucified for us. Now, I have heard a sermon on this text in that line. Now, that is a wrong interpretation because the passage itself actually tells us who it is that is doing this work and what it is that he is doing that causes him to be so, as it were, besprinkled and saturated with blood. When it says, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Here is a picture of someone returning from conquest. It's a picture of a warrior returning from Edom and from Bozrah. These were the Edomites, you remember. They were the inveterate enemies of Israel. And if you know the history of the Old Testament, you will know that the Edomites were amongst the most persistent and indeed the most vicious opponents of Israel. And when Israel was taken into captivity, or Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the Babylonian exile, you remember how the Edomites, they hissed and they were making merry and they were rejoicing rather than feeling sympathy and sorrow for those Jews who were their half-brothers after all. They were mocking and they were criticizing and they were glad that Judah and Israel, as far as they were concerned, were no more. And there are later prophets in the Old Testament after the Babylonian exile where the Lord says through these prophets that he was going to destroy Edom. And he was going to destroy Edom because of their attitude to Israel and because especially of what they had said concerning Israel when Israel was at its lowest ebb and when it almost disappeared from the history of the world. And Bozra, as you know, was the capital city of Edom. So here is a picture of a returning victor. He has been dealing with his enemies. He has defeated his enemies. And it is not the blood of atonement in which he is bespattered in his garments. It is the blood of his defeated enemies. The whole picture is one of a battlefield. It is a picture of one who has trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. Nobody can bring to pass the defeat of God's enemies and the vindication of God's people but God himself. You and I, we cannot overcome the foes that are against us. They are too strong. They are too clever by half. They are too many. They have a resilience and a resistance that, quite frankly, we do not have. They are more persistent in their cause than we are in ours. And we are going to be defeated on every single occasion. And so if there is anyone who is going to take up the cudgels and fight the battles of God's people, it can't be God's people themselves. We are simply unfit for such a conflict. And so God himself is the one who must undertake this particular kind of battle. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people who were with me, there was none with me. I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. This is not God's love for sinners. This is God's wrath upon sinners. And their blood, those who will be trampled in his fury, their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. Not in order that their sins should be pardoned, but in order that their sins should be punished. And I will stain all my garments. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And in verse number 5, we have a repetition of something that we've already seen, you remember, away back in chapter 59, when we were looking at that chapter concerning the way in which the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And in chapter 59, you remember, when we were considering, we saw this at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And when we're looking at chapter 59, you remember we saw that Paul's picture of the Christian soldier is taken from Isaiah chapter 59. It is a picture of God himself putting on the armor of godliness. And you and I are to become like God. And here the prophet Isaiah is taking up the same theme again. It is God who executes judgment. Now this passage, the whole of this section, verses 1 to 6, is used in the book of Revelation in two places as a picture of the final judgment and wrath of God. In chapter 14, from verse number 17, you remember in our studies in Isaiah a few weeks ago or months ago now, we were looking at it. The picture of the sharp sickle going in, reaping the vintage of the earth. And you remember how Revelation chapter 14 ends. It ends with the picture of a battlefield in which all the conquered are lying slain and their blood is scattered about and the blood of the defeated is rising up to the legs of the horses. It's a gruesome picture. Because the picture of judgment in the Bible is not a pretty picture. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not mince his words or speak rather, as it were, euphemistically. He spoke of God's wrath. He spoke of God's wrath in such a manner that would terrify you. Where the fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. They shall go into outer darkness and into everlasting fire. And I will say to them, he says, and this is the awfulness of it. The awfulness of judgment at the end of the day is that the one who today says to you and to me, come unto me, and I will give you rest, is going to say to those on that day who do not come to him, depart from me. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never said to you or to me yet, depart from me into everlasting fire. But he teaches very clearly that is the portion of all who will not believe him and come to him. And so what we have here in these opening verses of chapter 63 is this gruesome picture of bloodshed, of destruction. It is the day in which God shows no further mercy. The day of grace is over, as it was over at a certain time in history for the people of Edom, for the people of Babylon, for all those nations that rose up against Israel. Where are they? They have gone. They came to the end because God brought them to their end. Now, this is not something that one would, if we were simply taking texts out of the Bible, that one would prefer to choose on a Sunday morning, for a sermon on a Sunday morning. But we have to take the Bible as we find it. And when we find that there is the wrath of God indeed spoken of in these rather gruesome and very graphic terms, then of course we take it as we find it. Because to do otherwise would be to mishandle and indeed twist the scriptures to our own destruction. And so verses number 1 to 6 are a picture of the day of vengeance of God. It is he alone who goes into this conflict. And of course, you remember, according to the New Testament, it is Jesus Christ himself who is the one who comes. According to the book of Revelation chapter 19, he is the one who comes and wins the great final victory over all who will oppose him and his gospel. And you remember again at the end of chapter 19 in Revelation, how the birds of the air are invited, like these carrion creatures. The aftermath of battle has been written and described in ancient times and in modern times too. And it's a stench, it's a filthy picture, it's not pretty. It's not like the way that Hollywood depicts it, with everybody just dropping down in a neat little heap. It's nothing like that. And then when the soldiers have marched on, and in the old days the bodies of the enemy were simply left, you buried your own if you had time, but you left the enemy's corpses just lying, and the vultures would come, and the wolves would come, and the animals, the dogs from the local town would come and simply scavenge on the corpses. That's the picture, you see. It's an illustration that the people in Isaiah's day would understand very well. We are perhaps rather immunized against this in our anesthetized society. But in Isaiah's day, this would have a very graphic and a fearful impact, as it was meant to do, and as it is going to do when the final day of vengeance comes. Because it is not only God's vengeance, it is God fighting on behalf of his people. Because we can't win the victories against Edom or Babylon or the world. The people of this world who argue against Christ and Christianity, they have answers to questions that you and I have never even thought about. They are far too clever for us. Let's understand that for a start. And they will wipe the floor with us every time, just about. And the only one who can vindicate us in the end as to our most holy faith is God himself. And he's going to do so. And that's what this is all about. It's graphic, it's picturesque, but it's biblical truth. This is God's understanding of how in the end he's going to deal with those who would deal harshly against his dear people. The second section of this chapter, verses 7 to 14, it turns away from God's wrath to God's people. And it's a section that begins with a personal confession, a personal commitment. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Now notice what the devotion of God's people is here. Notice what the prophet is saying. He is speaking on behalf of the redeemed. And he is not saying that God's loving kindness and the multitude of God's mercies have come to us because we deserve it. As we're going to see in the next chapter, there's confession of sin. We don't deserve it. Any mercy that we are shown by God is according to his loving kindness and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And so he is speaking here on behalf of Israel. The Lord has taken them. He has loved them as he has loved no other nation. He has dealt with them not according as they deserve, but according to his mercy, he saved them. And if there is anything that the scripture makes clear, the Old Testament scripture, it is that God could have chosen any other people. He didn't choose the people of Israel because they were more mighty or more deserving. He chose them because in his own mysterious purpose of grace, he chose to love them. And out of his love, he chose them. It's the same with you and with me. But here the prophet is reminding us that God's mercies, they are many according to the multitude of his tender mercies and his loving kindnesses. And if only you and I could have this perspective on our lives, if only we could see how undeserving we are. And I think we need to have this kind of devotional confession more frequently and fervently than we ought to have for this simple reason. I think most of us in this church this morning, we're too proud. We're too presumptuous. We take God's love for granted. It's ho-hum, it's ordinary. We've heard about it, many of us, from our youth up, from our infancy. We took it in with our mother's milk. It became part of our life that we have forgotten how extraordinary it is. And because it is so extraordinary, we have forgotten how undeserving we are. I think that sometimes when you listen to Christian people speaking, they give the game away, you know, because they speak of themselves as if we are better than other people, as if somehow or other these terrible sinners out there in King's Cross, tut, tut, how could they do such a thing? How could he do it? How very easy, you and I can do it too. It's only a matter of nurture. It's a matter of providential circumstances that has protected you and me from poverty, temptation, the viciousness of life, living in the gutter like other people. And if we are enjoying the blessings of God's salvation, it's not because we are worthy, but because he is good, and because he is gracious, and because of the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And sometimes Christian people speak almost as if Christ died for the good and the godly. He did not. He died for the ungodly and for sinners. One of the great criticisms that was leveled against our Savior in the days of his flesh, you remember, this man, this term of derision, this man, not like the Pharisees and the scribes. We are not like this man. This man, he receives the sinners. Look at the people who are coming to him. They would never come to us. We don't want them to come, and they wouldn't want to come because we would very soon cold shoulder them. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. Surely they're not going to lie. When they speak about me and they speak about my grace and my goodness to them, surely they're not going to lie about that. Surely they're going to make a true confession. Surely there is going to be in our lips an acknowledgement that the Lord has done great things for us. So he was their Savior. And then at verse 9, there is this tremendous statement of how he is their Savior. It's costly to him. It involves affliction on his part. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now there is no question that this is true of God in the Old Testament, identifying himself with his afflicted people. You remember how the psalmist puts it, the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. He humbles himself, every word and every work that God does for you and for me for our salvation. It's a work of God coming down. It's always a work of God humbling himself. You remember how he said to Moses at the time of the Exodus to go to the people of Israel and tell them, I am come down. I have come down to see. I have come down to hear. I have come down to visit my people. It's a picture of a great act of condescension from beginning to end. And where do we find that condescension more than in the humiliation of Jesus Christ? That we're speaking about that Sunday when we're talking about the coming of Christ, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Our salvation is at great cost. Our salvation is at great patience. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy for a time only. He fought against them. There were those times in the experience of Israel when Israel would have the audacity to say, my God has forgotten me, he has forsaken me. When the Lord had said to them, there would be those times, yes, when he would appear to be a strange and a far off God. But he had promised them he would never leave them and never forsake them. So even when he seemed to turn to be their enemies, to be their enemy, and turned away from them and gave them over into the hands of their enemies, he was never their enemy. And that's the fact of our God, you see. He's never our enemy. Even when at times he seems to be, and we may think he is, he is never one who ultimately is our enemy. He fights against us. Yes, not fighting against us in our obedience, fighting against us as we would fight against him. Of course he will resist our sinfulness and push us back into the ways of right. Of course he's going to fight against us when we take up the cudgels and fight against him. I don't have time to comment on all these verses, but you can see them writ large and plain. Verses 11 to 14. He remembered the days of old. Why is it that God is so long-suffering and putting up with you and with me? Because he remembers. He remembers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers Moses. He remembers the promise that he gave to David, that a Savior would come out of David's loins. He remembers Jesus crucified. He remembers Christ. You and I need to be reminded of Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we need to be forcibly reminded. This is my body. This is my blood. God never needs to be reminded because he cannot forget his dear Son. He remembered the days of old. And if he remembered Moses, then surely he remembered Jesus Christ more, who did far, far more for God and for God's people than Moses ever could do. God remembers us. He never forgets us. He brought them up. Where is he that brought them up out of the... This question is a question that's often... Where is he? Well, where is he? A good question, is it not? Where do we think God is today? Where does the world think God is today? Sometimes the Christian church is almost like the world in its thinking that God either doesn't know or doesn't care or doesn't see or doesn't hear. But he doesn't seem in any way to be interested or near as a comforting God. Where is he? Good question. Well, you and I know where he is. In Jesus Christ, he has given to us a pledge and a pattern of where he is. Where he will never leave us and never forsake us. And when he comes in the glory, we will see that even in those days when we seem to be wandering, he was always there, never allowing us to wander away too far. That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name. Led them through the deep horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. Where is such a God? He's always where he's always been, is he not? The Lord is in his heaven, but the Lord is also with his people upon this earth. As a beast that goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name, giving them his Spirit, coming down and sharing in the afflictions and in the ups and downs of the life of his people. I think that we in our generation need a good dose of the Holy Spirit. I know that I do, and I know that you do. And you and I need a good dose of reformation and repentance and revival. Because so often this kind of glorious picture is just treated by us as if this is some strange thing far away, nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with me. God's wrath has everything to do with me because Jesus Christ experienced it. God's mercy has everything to do with me because he shows it to me despite my sin. This is a chapter that tells of God's words and God's works. And God's word and God's works for his people are pure grace and pure love. I will make mention. And this means I will tell. It doesn't mean simply that I'll read about it or I'll speak about it. Okay. It means I will tell. I will speak about it and tell people about it. How much telling about it do you and I do? Have we nothing to say about the loving kindnesses of the Lord? And then from verse 15, we have the church at prayer. And this prayer is twofold. Verses 15 and 16 is a petition. Look down from heaven. Now, this is a prayer that the people of God have often prayed, and that the people of God are always going to pray. There is never going to be a time when we are going to pass beyond the need to pray the prayers that we have in these closing verses of chapter 63. We always want God to look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy wholeness, of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and strength? Every generation of Christians seems to be lacking in strength and imagining that God has lost his zeal for us and lost the bowels. This word bowels here is not these physical organs within our bodies. It is the inner compassions of the Lord, those tender mercies of God that come from his very inner being, as it were, and of thy mercies towards me. Are they restrained? We always want more. As Christian people, we want to see more conversions, do we not? Do we not want to see more and more godliness in our own hearts and in the ranks of God's people? Do we not want to see more and more God, as it were, bestirring himself up like a mighty warrior on behalf of his people? These prayers at the end of chapter 63, do they color our prayers? Is this the kind of thing that we pray about? What do we pray about? What kind of prayers do we pray? What do we ask for? Do we pray for God to show more zeal to me, that I may know more of his zeal in my own life? And notice the basis of this appeal. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abram be ignorant of us. Israel acknowledges us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. What is the confidence to pray such a prayer as this? It is our Father who art in heaven. I don't think we pray enough about God as our Father. Maybe we don't believe that he's our Father in heaven. Maybe we don't have that sense of assurance that he's our Father. We tend to pray, Lord. And there's nothing wrong with praying, Lord, because the Lord is addressed in prayer as Lord. But when our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to pray, it is not in terms of Lord, it's in terms of our Father. This is a child's prayer. This is not some prayer of some backslidden sinner who is doubting whether God... It is the prayer of a true child of God who longs for more of what is already tasted of God's goodness, and he wants more of it. And when he doesn't get his fill, he perhaps begins to wonder if God has lost interest in him. And his mercies, are they restrained? You'll find that the best saints have always done this. You're going to read the Psalms. The psalmist very often felt like this. They had their down moments. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. You remember how in Psalms 42 and 43 the psalmist is crying there. God's waves and billows are over him. He's in darkness. Send thy light forth and thy truth. He's praying that not because he is a backslider, but because he is a Christian believer who wants to be better than he is as a Christian believer. That's what this prayer is all about. And when you and I have known something of deliverance from God's wrath, because Jesus not only spoke about God's wrath, he also saves us from it. And those opening verses 1 to 6, they will never become the awful experience of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if we have been saved from wrath, if we have entered into that relationship of God's redeemed Israel, where his loving kindnesses and his tender mercies are our portion undeservedly, then surely we must begin to pray as the church prays in these closing verses. And then at verse 17 to 19, the second part of the prayer is a question. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. We are thine. We belong to you. You never bore rule over them. You never called them by your name, but you called us. What is this final questioning prayer here? Well, it obviously has an historical root and event in mind. Isaiah, as we have already seen, lived through the removal of the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, based in Samaria. And in the year 722, during the time that Isaiah was ministering, the Assyrians came down and they took the people out and they planted new, as it were, settlers in the land. The Samaritans began to be. And that happened during Isaiah's own lifetime. He saw it happen. And 10 out of the 12 tribes of God's people were no more. And then he is prophesying of another devastation that's going to come. The Babylonian exile, where both Judah and Israel are taken away for a period of 70 years or so. And there's an awful decimation, and the people of God almost disappeared. The temple was ruined. The city walls of Jerusalem were burnt down. And Isaiah, in the midst of prophesying to the people of these awful things, is looking to that day when God's people will imagine that God has turned against them forever. Why hast thou made us to err? Why is it that we're not seeing those gracious influences that would bring us back to God again? Why is it that everything in the Christian life seems to be so difficult and so hard? Why is it that God's enemies seem to be laughing all the way and all the time? You see how relevant this is for you and for me. It may be that we are erring from God's ways more than we think. It may be that our hearts are more hard towards God than we think. It may be that this prayer should be on our lips more than we think. And we have to answer the question, why is it so? You remember how in a previous chapter, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he can't hear. It's your sins that have separated you from God. Our sins, if we are Christians, our sins can never lead us away from salvation. Because once you're saved, you're in Christ forever and you can't be lost. I give unto them eternal life. But there are those times in life when our hearts may be relatively hard. And there may be those times when our lives are relatively erring away. And we have to ask the question, why does God allow us to enter into such waywardness and hardness? Because only God can return us and restore us from it. So here is a prayer for God's people. They don't know why it's happening. They know it's to do with sin, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But they also know that if there is to be any remedy, only God can do it. And the basis upon which we make these appeals and make these prayers, the confidence with which we have boldness to pray this kind of prayer, is the fact that God has the rule over us. He has chosen us to be His own in a way that He has chosen no others. The people of Thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. That is, our life in the land seems to be only for brief periods of time in full possession of our liberties as God's people. Most of the time, the enemies are troubling us all the time. That's the general picture. I'm aware of the lack of detail, but this is the picture, you see. And so what we have is God's wrath and God's mercies and loving kindnesses. And what we have is God's people praying that God would rend the heavens and come down, as we're going to see at the beginning of the next chapter. Break in again. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. God remembered the past. He remembered better days. He remembered Moses. It's good for you and for me to remember. It's good for us to remember the days of our first espousals. It's good for us to remember when we're first converted. It's good for us to remember our forefathers, our Protestant and covenanting forefathers, and those early Christians who stood out like burning lamps and shining lights for Christ in a dark pagan Roman world. It's good for us to remember the good old days, because there are good old days to remember. It's good for us to be aware of the signs of the times and the days in which we live, but it's also good for us to remember God. And that God has said something very clear and very precious. And that is that everything that He has done for us in the past is as nothing to what He's going to do for us in the future. Our salvation is not an end in itself. Our salvation is a means to an end. It is that methodology by which God brings us to Himself, gradually cleanses us and purifies us from sins and makes us holy and fits us for the real purpose of it all. And that is that without sin in the glory to come in the new heaven and the new earth, we should stand before Him as a clean, sinless, purified race, and we should be singing His praises because we know Him. The purpose of salvation is to know God. And when God's people pray, as they do pray in the ups and downs of their lives, it is that God would do it again, do it more than you've ever done, because you have chosen us to be the people over whom you bear rule. And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. His teaching was not different to Isaiah's teaching or Moses' teaching. He was simply explaining it. And He was fulfilling it. So when you and I want to have a true and the truest interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy and this chapter, we look into the Gospels. Because we see there not only what God has done and what God is continuing to do, but we see there the finality of the promises. I will come again, said Jesus, and I will take you to be with me in my Father's house, in that place of many accommodations. There's room for plenty. And I will come back, and I will do it, and you will be with me, and I will be with you. Because I have chosen you. And that's really, in a sense, a summary of what this chapter is all about. I know it has been surface. I know it has been moving from one mountain top to another. But nonetheless, that is the big picture. And it is so relevant for Isaiah's day, because the people then were up against it. And it is so relevant for us today, because there are things in this prophecy which are being fulfilled and which are going to be fulfilled in the glory to come. May God bless his word to us.